Well, dancing in the minefields. What an unusual way to describe marriage. But I think if you listen to that song, and some of us have listened to that song many times over the last 8 or 10 years since Andrew Peterson came out with it, well, we kind of understand, right, if you're married, that yes, marriage can be a beautiful, rich experience, exciting and romantic to dance with your partner through life. But that there are also minefields in this life that we sometimes fear that we step on. I used that, some of you may remember, I used that song as an introduction to a sermon on marriage back in 2010. And I was just thinking back through the kind of the timeline of our lives. We adopted our girls and brought them home in 2012. And just prior to that, so after I showed it the first time, we went to a concert where Andrew Peterson was opening for Stephen Curtis Chapman, and it was kind of related to the process of adoption because the largest grant that we received came through Show Hope Foundation through Stephen Curtis Chapman. Anyway, we heard the story of that song, and wouldn't you know it, that song was born out of a marital fight. he had stepped on a minefield in their marriage, and they were celebrating, I believe, if I remember correctly, their 15th anniversary, went out to a restaurant and enjoyed that. And then within a week, they had one of those emotional sort of blowouts. They had one of those times where they just absolutely could not agree, and they argued and they argued and they argued and they argued on and on and on into the night. And as he was telling this story, he then related that his wife wisely said, "I'm going to bed. You know, we're not going to figure this out, and I'm going to go get some sleep." And he went down into the basement and continued to kind of boil in his emotions, and then realized, of course, his part of the sin in this argument, and realized he was going to need to make an apology to his wife. And he said, "Boy, howdy, it better be a good one." Right? And so he wrote that song. That is an apology to his wife for an argument, and sort of is a demonstration of the reality of what marriage can sometimes be. It should and can be a dance and a blessing and glorious and romantic, but it can also kind of be a mess at times. Another illustration that I've run across, and this comes from John and Noel Piper. They talk about in one of their books on marriage, they talk about how sometimes there has to be the marriage compost pile. And that, you know, you walk through this beautiful field, it's all wonderful, and pretty soon you step in a marital cow pie. And you realize that it's been left there by your spouse. You know, it's like, why are they doing that? Or why are they saying that? Or why are they irritating me with that? Or annoying me with that? And he said, or they say, that sometimes the choice that you have to make is simply to go get a scoop and take the marital cow pie out of the field where you typically walk and put it on the compost pile and forgive. So, yes, marriage can be something that is glorious, but at times it can also be something of a mess. In fact, all relationships can be messy, right? We could just sort of affirm that together this morning, that all human relationships can be messy at times, and it's simply because there's at least one sinner in every relationship, right? And typically multiples, right? And so because we are sinners, all relationships can be messy and are messy, and because marriage is the most vulnerable, the most risky, and the closest possible human relationship, then it has the potential to also be the messiest. And so we find ourselves sometimes in these minefields of marriage. But also, marriage is a gift from God, and it has the potential for great glory. We happen to be of that generation where we have our, it's on VHS, but nevertheless, we have our wedding video. And as we came back up the aisle, out into the foyer of the church, I had one word to say, and it's kind of a Texas word, and it's kind of a Tolleson word, but I said, "Glory!" After that ceremony was done. And I think that that means more to me now because of all that God has taught me about marriage, that yes, it is a gift from Him, and therefore it has the potential for glory. Now, I'm going to talk about three reasons why marriage is glorious, and then we're going to talk about some reasons why it can sometimes get messy, And then, as I kind of alluded to last week on the back page of the notes, I'm going to talk about some just practical application things that have made our marriage more glorious than messy, or more blessing than burden or bearable. So I'm going to try to move quickly through some of these points. I could preach and preach and preach probably on some of these, and have done individual sermons on most all of these individual points. And also what I would like to say is at the end I'm going to give an opportunity for questions. So you are welcome to ask questions. In fact, there's even a place on the back if you would like to write down a question when you think of it, and then you can bring that at the end. So this is kind of a maiden voyage for me. I don't often give an opportunity for question and answer at the end of a sermon. And if I don't want to answer it, I'm just not gonna. But nevertheless, we'll give it a try if you're interested. So why can marriage be glorious, or why is it glorious? Number one, marriage is God's creation. So turn to Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. And sort of the first wedding. Genesis chapter 2. First of all, verse number 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper found fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Well, there's a couple of things that I just kind of want to point out. First of all, we need to kind of remember that this process of naming these animals is awakening the desire in Adam for a helper, for a counterpart. It is not as if God is trying and trying and trying and trying again. And you know, the elephant's not a very good helper for the man, and the horse is not a very good helper for the man, and you know, the bugs are not a very good helper or counterpart for the man. It's not as if God is trying and trying and failing to bring him an acceptable counterpart. Essentially, what I believe is going on is that these animals are coming two by two. It's sort of like they came to the ark a few chapters later in the book of Genesis, that they're coming in pairs, male and female pairs. And there's a Mr. and there's a Mrs. Elephant. And there is a lion and a lioness. And they're all the way down to the bugs, right? That they're coming in male and female pairs. And he is giving them names. And he is seeing this kind of repeated emphasis of this male and female counterpart. And he's beginning to wonder, where is my Mrs. Adam? You know, what's kind of going on with me, and why do I begin to feel as if something is missing? Here's a man who has perfect fellowship with God, and yet at the same time, you know, he begins to recognize that something is incomplete. And so God is using this process of naming the animals to awaken this need for a counterpart in him. And then, of course, God puts him into a deep sleep, a place of trust and rest in the Lord. And God creates the woman out of his rib. And this is in your notes. You can read along with me if you want. But it's important, I believe, what Matthew Henry said about this. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him and under his arm to be protected and near to his heart to be loved. And so, essentially, I do think that Matthew Henry is onto something here. He's about 400 years ago, and this is possibly his most famous quote, talking about Eve being made out of one of his ribs. And so, yes, close to his heart, to be beloved, and out of his side, to be equal. And so it is kind of important that we think of this word, helper, not in terms of counterpart, but that's what we should think of it. She is not as if, Eve is not the apprentice human, the assistant human. Okay, she is absolutely his equal. She is his exact counterpart. He is less human without her. They are absolute equals before the Lord. And of course, I know that there's this, you know, compatible counterpart, that they fulfill different roles. I know that. That's just a different sermon. But before God, they are equals before the Lord. So marriage is God's creation, and we see it here. And we also see the rich privilege of marriage. Number two, marriage is a great privilege. So look now down at verse number 23. Verse number 23. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So there's a couple of things that are worth pulling out here. And first of all, it is, if you have a modern translation of the Bible, verse number 23 is set out in poetic verse. Right, so there's these kind of Hebrew couplets that go together here, and kind of a repetition, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So it's almost as if something is happening in the heart of Adam, that as he sees these male and female pairs time and time and time again, then God tells him to go take a nap. You know, it's not that hard of a work naming these animals, but nevertheless, God demands a nap. And he goes and takes this nap and recognizes that something's kind of a little stiff maybe in his rib cage when he wakes up from this process, and God brings to him Eve and presents him with his wife. And I think many of you have heard me talk about weddings and do weddings, and I sometimes emphasize this. The first wedding was performed by God. It's as if God is the father of the bride. He walks down the aisle, he presents the bride, and then he turns around, takes the place of the minister, and says, you know, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And so, you know, it's as if God is performing this wedding, and he is presenting the bride to Adam. And his heart just sings forth in Hebrew poetry. And he speaks, there's something romantic that is called out of him just by seeing her. That he must speak in this sort of almost new language, the language of the first poetry in human existence. And I'll just sort of full disclosure here. Something similar happened to me when I saw Jenny. Okay, and not maybe the first time that I saw Jenny. We met and knew each other for some time before, you know, God finally conked me on the head and made me pay attention. And I know I've probably told this story more times than you want to hear, but our boss at the time, Jenny's boss, had known her longer than he had known me, and he told her, "Rodney's going to be joining our Christian ministry team. You need to pray that he'll pay attention to you." And so she was happy to obey, apparently. So she got me through prayer. She was praying along the way, and this group of people convinced me to go on a 4-hour canoe ride, and they needed sort of somebody else to fill out one of the canoes. And so we were going on this canoe ride, and there were 4 guys and 4 girls, and I decided that I'm going to be with this girl for 4 hours. I want her to be the prettiest one. And so I looked around, and I decided that Jenny was the prettiest one among the 4 girls. And I said to her, and I don't really remember this, but she remembers this. I said to her, "You take the front, I'll take the back." And we got in the canoe and spent the next 4 hours together, and I sang to her. I can't even believe myself that I did this. I was pretty buttoned up. I was pretty, like, I don't reveal my feelings very well. I had grown up in a home. I mean, Jenny's the only girl I ever really dated. And so I had grown up in a home where you didn't flirt. All these kinds of things had really been hammered into me. And so I didn't do this kind of thing, you know. I did not. And it was bluegrass because that's what I was listening to at the time. But it was a love song. But let me tell you this. She asked me to sing it again. And I said, "Nah, probably not." Now, I have sung it to her many times since then, but nevertheless, something happened inside of me, and I woke up that day to her beauty and her character and to, wow, you know. And that should happen. That should that should awaken us and should reawaken us and reawaken in us again and again and again as we fall in love with our wives, really again and again and again. And that's what happened. He woke up and amazingly spoke, you know, in poetic language about her. And then I want to point out verse number 25. It says that both the man and his wife were naked and not ashamed. And of course, I think that that is literal, that they physically were naked in that particular time, in that sinless state. And I also believe that their sexual intimacy is implied, especially if you go back to verse number 24 and you get this comment, they will become one flesh. And so, yes, this is literally true. But I also believe that there's something being said here about the sort of vulnerability of the marriage relationship. That this relationship is the most emotional and spiritually intimate, and yet we still do not have to face fear or shame. Especially, of course, in the sinless state that they experienced. That there could be the times of sharing from the heart that are truly maybe difficult to get out, truly hard to say, emotions that we ourselves perhaps don't even understand, and we're sharing them with our spouse, husband or wife, and finding that, yes, this is at least intended to be a place of safety where we can share from our heart. This is the place. Marriage is where you give, you know, all the keys to all the doors of your heart to another. And of course, in this way, if marriage is working right, it is a picture of God's unconditional love. Where, you know, I'm going to talk about this in a moment, but Jenny and I will go for walks together, and I will share things that I know are not right about my heart, but it is how I'm feeling. And she is, you know, willing to point out where I'm not right, but also willing to accept me still as a sinner. And so marriage is a picture, or can be a picture, of God's unconditional love. And then, of course, marriage is a serious responsibility. Number three, marriage is a serious responsibility. And I'm just going to quote from Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 25. You guys know this very, very well, where Paul the Apostle is saying, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." And so there is this sort of element of the responsibility for selfless and sacrificial love, especially as it is expressed in Ephesians chapter 5, that the husband would love his wife the way Christ loved the church, sacrificially and selflessly. However, that is really, we're all called to love, right? Each our spouse. And so, it is a serious responsibility. I've been thinking about this. You know, I guess I should say, if you are not married, you should not enter into marriage unless you understand the depth of responsibility that it is to represent Christ in that loving relationship. It is a serious responsibility to represent God in the world that way. Marriage is a lens through which other people should be able to see God in you and in your relationship. Now let's talk for a moment about why marriage can sometimes be messy. Here's why it can sometimes be messy. Point number four, it reveals our hearts. And perhaps you could just turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Marriage reveals our hearts. And here's kind of what I'm talking about. The pressure of a relationship pulls out the reality of what's going on in the inside. So I've used this illustration before. If you squeeze an orange, what comes out? You squeeze an orange, what comes out? No, whatever's on the inside, right? If you remove all of the juice and you put dark black ink inside there, you squeeze it, that's what's going to come out. Whatever's on the inside is going to come out under the pressure of life. And so when we are under the pressure of that close kind of relationship, of marriage, what is on the inside is going to come out. And sometimes we get tired of that. And we don't want that relationship to reveal sort of the ugliness of our heart. Because most of us don't have a lot of orange juice going on the inside. We've got a lot of sin. We've got a lot of selfishness going on in the inside. And especially in the early years of marriage, that's coming out. And you're kind of recognizing something new about yourself. I've used this illustration before as well. When I was single, I thought I was a pretty spiritual guy. Man, I could pray for long periods of time. I read really deep theological books. I could give theological answers. I could defend Calvinism better than I can now. Okay, all of these things. I thought I was a spiritual guy. I got married and realized, not so spiritual as I thought. You know, here's the love of my life, and she can really, really irritate me. You know, and me to her. You know, and when we first got married, we lived in a travel trailer that was 8 feet wide and 30 feet long, and that counted the tongue and the hitch. And I think the bumper, right? So it was pretty close quarters. And we could get on each other's nerves, and probably would have if we lived in a mansion, right? And so, yes, what's on the inside begins to come out, and that ugliness begins to show. It reveals our hearts. And then we started having kids, and I recognized I was an out-and-out heathen, right? I didn't yell much until we had kids, and then, wow, you know, realized that I had some issues that needed to be worked through, and my selfishness was even deeper than I had thought. So look at this. This is Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse number 18. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But then, of course, the context Jesus is in, to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So Jesus is essentially saying that what you say, what you do, even in these relationships, it comes out of your heart. How many of you know the verse from the Psalms? Set a watch, O God, before my lips. You know that? And we've always kind of interpreted that as, Lord, help me to control my tongue, right? Help me to control my tongue. But you know, really, in understanding that as best as I can from commentaries, people that know Hebrew better than me, that is, Lord, set a guard beside my mouth that will sort of show me how my words come from my heart, how my words are revealing who I really am. And so our words, our selfishness, our sins are, in marriage especially, revealing what's going on in our hearts. And we have to be willing to repent of our selfishness and our idolatries and all of the things that kind of come flowing out in the pressure of that relationship. And then, if you would, turn with me, please, to James. James chapter 4. James is talking about conflict. You can read more of these verses perhaps at another time, but James chapter 4, talking about quarrels. Verse number 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions or your desires or your lusts are at war within you or among you? And so when one spouse wants something or desires something different than the other, there will be conflict. And it shows us that those desires, those lesser desires, those desires that are not set upon the Lord, those are being revealed by the conflicts that we have in our marriages. And then number 5, marriage requires repentance and perseverance. Marriage requires repentance and perseverance. Just look down at James 4, verse number 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So this is a call on the part of James to repent. And yes, when my evil heart is revealed in marriage, I am called to repent. Marriage has called me to repent more than any other relationship that I have ever experienced. It's because it's the closest one. It is the most intimate one. It is the one that reveals my heart the most closely. So marriage conflict can actually be a gift if it will reveal my heart, if I will let it sort of reveal my heart, and if I am willing to repent of what I see there. Now you can turn the page over if you would like, if you're following along in the notes. And I'm just going to try to share some things out of our practical experience that has made our marriage not just bearable, but a blessing. And I know that if you sort of ask Jenny, there have been some days where our marriage has just sort of been bearable, you know. But by and large, God has blessed us with a deep and abiding and affectionate marriage. So these are just some of the practical applications of what it means to understand what marriage is. It is a gift from God. It can be glorious. It is there to hone my heart, to make it more like Christ, that we are, yes, somewhat like sandpaper against one another, rubbing off those rough edges. And also something of what these practical applications mean to be willing to experience and to engage in this regular repentance with one another. So, foundational commitments. First of all, individual walk with God. This is the individual walk with God. So remember what we talked about last week. We had that pyramid where we have to be the right person before we can be the right partner, before we can be the right parent. And so if you are expecting, and this applies to single people here today as well, if you are expecting to meet that one particular soulmate who will absolutely and fully complete you, you're going to set yourself up, number one, for disappointment, and you are putting that person in the place of God. Only God can meet all of your needs and fulfill all of your expectations. Only God can do that. And I think that comes out, especially even in Genesis, that they were, yes, they completed one another on a human level, but they still needed God. And so individual personal walks with God are the foundation of good marriages, where there is a sense of personal devotion to God, personal fellowship with Him, prayer, scripture reading, meditation on God's Word, responding to the sermon, those kinds of things. Your individual walk with God is the greatest gift that you can give to your spouse. So I'll probably say this again, but you know, kind of the simplest way to say it is, dads, the best thing you can do for your kids is love their mother. And that, of course, is true. But the same thing is true in marriage. The best thing you can do, the best gift that you can give to your spouse is to love God. To love God and to walk with Him, to fellowship with God. And then, of course, as I've already mentioned, there needs to be a willingness to repent regularly. And what I mean here is that, yes, I need to do the heart work, but I also need to go to Jenny and make the apology. Need to do kind of the apology work that is necessary. And I think I've talked about this before, but there are stages to an apology. There are at least two stages to apology. If I have really blown it, really lived in selfishness, really been demanding, or whatever it's been, I have to apologize at least twice and probably three times to Jenny. So the first one is the initial sort of like deer in the headlights, and I think this maybe is especially true for men, right? Sort of this deer in the headlights, uh-oh, I have done it now, right? Without realizing it, I'm not just sort of, taking the wrong exit ramp here. I am way, way, way off the map, right? I have, and you kind of like, oh my goodness, I have hurt her. If you love your spouse, I mean, that's, you should be upset by that. And so, I'm sorry, But a lot of times that I'm sorry is like self-defense, isn't it? Right? Are you with me here? It's kind of like self-defense. It's like, oh no, I'm so sorry. But then you begin to realize I really did hurt my spouse. And you do, if you have a heart at all, you don't want to hurt them. And so you genuinely say, I'm so sorry, I hurt you. But then God starts to reveal your heart, and you see how selfish, demanding, irritating, or whatever, and how that has flown out of your own self-centeredness. You weren't thinking about anybody but yourself. And you can go back, really at this point, for me, a third time, and say, I get it. I was really selfish. And I recognized that I was being demanding or totally absorbed in my own self. And I really am sorry. And of course, if you sinned in a specific way, that apology is going to be a little more specific than the examples that I've just given. But nevertheless, there needs to be this willingness not only to repent before the Lord, but to acknowledge that repentance and give the apology to your spouse. And then there needs to be a willingness to surrender some things to the Lord. That, we are still sinners now after 20 plus years of marriage. And if we hit the 50-year mark or even beyond, we are still going to be sinners. And I'm not ever going to perfect her, right? And she's not ever going to perfect me. And so At some point, you know, we just have to surrender some things to the Lord and give them to Him and trust Him with those things. And then there, of course, needs to be absolute commitment. And really what I'm talking about here is there needs to be absolute commitment to God. There really are three partners in this marriage. There is a husband and a wife and God. There is a Lord. And there needs to be an absolute commitment to the Lord in this marriage relationship. And then those are foundational commitments that come to my mind. And then some supporting pillars for me and Jenny, and this is, you know, can be kind of even more specific for our relationship and our family, but just going on walks. I know that I've used these kinds of things as illustrations before, but we walk as a couple a lot. And, you know, this winter weather is being hard on our marriage because we don't always have that sort of regular time of ongoing communication. So these walks serve several purposes. So it is a dedicated time of communication. So we're going to talk as we walk. We're going to talk about things, and we can just talk and we can be private, okay? And that's kind of important at our house, right? Because we don't have a family, we have a tribe. And so we need those opportunities to be alone. It's also an opportunity to kind of debrief. We debrief about personal struggles. So this is when we would talk about things that I know my heart isn't quite right yet with the Lord or with that situation or with that person, but I can at least talk it out with Jenny and she can help me and I can help her as well. So we can debrief about personal struggles, things that are going on in our hearts. We can talk about the difficulties of our hearts, but also the schedule of our lives. We do on these talks bounce back and forth from our deep inner feelings to, you know, there's an orthodontist appointment tomorrow. And we just kind of get the schedule squared away and talk about those kinds of things. And then something that I know Jenny would not want me to leave out is family camp or other vacations. And, you know I'm kind of a history buff, and not every age in history has the human race been even able to take vacations. But we pretty much are able to take vacations now. And I think that we should use them for the good of our marriages and for the good of our family and for the good and the glory of God. And so for us, family camp has filled a really important place in our marriage and in our family. And so many of you know that we have gone to the same family camp since Caleb was a baby, not every single year, but nevertheless, that's the only one we've ever been to. And it's, you know, a connection in our past. We met at Life Action Ministries. We go back to Life Action Camp for these family camps. And for us as a couple, it's done other things for our kids. But for us as a couple, we have sat in these couple sessions, you know, for the adults. They dismiss the teenagers, they dismiss the children. We sit in these sessions and we hear the same sermon, which, you know, we don't get to do. We don't sit in the pew together very much, right? So we hear the same sermon, then we discuss that, and it has been a reset for us in our marriage and in our family time and time and time again, literally leading to not just significant conversations, but literally life-changing conversations for us. And it's kind of that opportunity to soak in the Word of God and for that to really blossom. And it's in a really relaxed environment, so we're not under a lot of pressure. They're really typically very positive messages and helping us along the way. So somebody, one of the families in our church, used this illustration about youth camp, but it applies to us as well. They happen to say that, you know, when our kid comes back from youth camp, it's as if the window has been cleaned in his soul or her soul. And that's true. That's been true for us with this kind of, I don't know really what to call it, but a sort of a spiritual vacation where we have been just really blessed by the messages. And it's as if the windows of the soul of our marriage have been cleaned. And it allows us to grow spiritually together and in the same direction. So that is part of the practical application of just saying, you know what, God has given us this marriage. It is a great gift. We're going to make it a priority. And for us, it has been super helpful. We also have to give one another space to be his or her own person. There are interests that we don't always share, and we need to kind of allow one another that freedom. We date. A date for us is a mini family camp. And I can't tell you how many times all of our dates kind of go through the same process. We will talk about the church. We will talk about our kids. But eventually we get around to not talking about all that other stuff and just sort of walking together, eating together, shopping together, and essentially it's a reset button for the stress level in our lives, right? Where the things that are our job and our family and those things that are kind of the daily pressures, a date helps reset that for us. When the kids were younger, especially, I would try to give Jenny a break. Some of this applies to you. Sometimes some of you it won't apply until you have grandkids, maybe. But I would try to give her a break when her life was especially exhausting, give her an evening off, help her and allow her to attend a conference or something like that. And I have tried to put the household needs above my own desires. So this is just sort of an illustration, but Jenny gets a new dishwasher or a new oven before I get a new lawnmower or a new snowblower. That, you know, I am larger and stronger than her, and I can, you know, I can push the snow or push the lawnmower, and if that's what's needed, then that's, I want her to feel treasured in that. And also we have experienced loss together in our marriage, and supporting one another in that is important. Now, my goodness, that sounds like a seminar. I know that it does. I think it has application for those who are married. I think it has application for those who are single, those who are anticipating marriage. That hopefully my goal has been that it would elevate our view of marriage so that we take it seriously and we invest in it. It is the most important thing on this earth besides your salvation and your eternal destination. So, let me close with this. If we accept God's perspective on marriage, we will make it our highest human priority so that it can display the love of Christ and so that it can bring glory to God. God wants to use your marriage as a lens to show off His own love and His own character. I'm going to pray. If you would, please join with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I have to say thank you, first of all, for the gift of marriage to Jenny that you have given to me for these 20-plus years. The richest human gift that you have ever given to me. And I am so very, very thankful. I want to express that gratitude to you, but I also want to acknowledge that we are still learning and failing on a pretty regular basis. And thank you that you have loved us through all of those times and continue to and are more committed to our marriage than we are. And Lord, I want to pray. I want to pray for your protection now on the marriages represented in this room. The world in which we live is no friend of grace and wants to tear down marriages through everyday strife and through infidelity and through sin and selfishness. And so, Lord, I pray for your great protection upon these marriages represented here, that you would bless them deeply and mightily. And Lord, whatever I have said this morning, though fairly personal and not really earth-shattering, Lord, I pray that it would be helpful and positive. Lord, I also pray that you would be with every one of our young people, single adults who are anticipating marriage in their future. I pray that, Lord, you would help them to see the glory of marriage as it is created by you, but also see the potential that it has to be sort of that messy process of sanctification. And then, Lord, at the same time, I pray that you would help them to see the seriousness of it all as we represent Christ in the church. Lord, if it be your will, I pray that you would bless this little chance for question and answer. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.